Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. It says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And as we think about these couple of scriptures, we'd like to think about the phrase this evening, "goeth forth," he that goeth forth. And I want to think about specifically the need to go forth bearing the precious seed of the Word of God and spreading it to a world that needs to hear about our Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose if you wanted to put a subtitle on the message this evening, I would say that a good one would be that there's a great need to restore amongst us zeal for the gospel. I think it's something that's lacking greatly in assembly testimony in the day in which we're living. We just came from the Southeastern Workers' Conference just a couple of weeks ago, and one of the issues that was being discussed there is how come we don't have any evangelists anymore in the assemblies. And of course, many people who have thought about having a series of gospel meetings have really had to rack their brains and think, well, who could we get who could come here and preach the gospel? And it just shows just a general trend amongst us that we are really moving away from this zeal of going forth with the gospel, of preaching the gospel, of giving it a primary place amongst us. So I want to think about some reasons why we should be going forth with the gospel tonight. And let me suggest four reasons, although there are many more, that we should be doing this. Firstly, the most obvious reason is that our Savior commanded it. He gave us what is known as the Great Commission, and He told us that we are to go. And we're going to look at the scriptures that relate to the Great Commission and pause and think about those for a few moments. And then secondly, I'd like us to think about the fact that our heritage is an example of it. If you look at the assemblies and their testimony throughout the years, you will realize that it's a tremendous example of zeal in the gospel. And we have really fallen away from that. We were, as it were, the baton has been passed on to our generation, and I think that we've dropped the baton. We're not following on like our forefathers did. And so I'd like to think about that, the need to us to look at our heritage. And we're going to look a little bit at church history tonight, as well as the scriptures, and look at some of the great examples that we have had in previous generations, and how we have failed to, as it were, follow in their footsteps. Third reason that I believe we should be thinking about going forth with the gospel is that our survival depends upon it. I believe that unless we get serious about evangelism, we will ultimately perish as a movement and be relegated to a footnote in the church history books. I really believe it's that serious, that we really need to do that. As you travel around, as I do, you see that many meetings, if the Lord be not come in the next 10 or 15 years, it seems like the writing is already over the doors. Ichabod, the glory has departed, and it won't be long before the doors are closed. Many of them are carried on by elderly saints. You've got a very unique situation here. You should be thankful for that. But you ought not to rest on that and relax about that. You need to be concerned that unless you evangelize, you will perish. Your survival depends on it. And then fourthly, and one that I think is important for every individual in this room, and that is that our spiritual growth is enhanced by it. I really believe that the more you get involved in gospel witness and gospel testimony, that you will actually grow as a Christian. And I'm going to prove that to you from the Word of God. And so that's where we're headed tonight. Four reasons why we need a restoration of gospel zeal amongst us. Firstly, let's think about our Savior commanding it. Turn with me to the book of Acts, please, in chapter 1. And I want to point some things out as we look at these commands that the Lord Jesus has given. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And all these are very familiar verses to you. And maybe tonight you're not going to hear too much that is new to you. But I stand on what Peter said as he wrote his epistle, that he's not writing anything new, but he's stirring you up by way of remembrance. Reminding you of things that you already perhaps know, but just need to be nudged about. And so, our Savior commanded it. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." One of the things that we like to say in our assembly circles is that we're very obedient to our Savior's command to do this in remembrance of me. And I'm glad that we can say that, that we've taken seriously that dying request that he gave, that when we met together that we would celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. And we're faithful to do that. But we also need to realize that that is not all he said before he left this earth. As well as saying that he wanted his followers, his disciples, to do this in remembrance of him, he also said that I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I believe that perhaps we have emphasized one and we have neglected the other. And I'm not saying that we should de-emphasize the one. Praise the Lord that we do that. And I delight every Lord's Day morning the privilege of remembering him. But I also believe that if we really would be faithful to his words, we also need to be serious about his request that we would go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So here in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he says that firstly, that you will receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And then he says, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And I believe that that refers to every Christian. Although we were not present on the day of Pentecost, the good of the day of Pentecost has come to us, hasn't it? Because it says in 1 Corinthians, doesn't it, in chapter 12 and verse 13, that by one Spirit we've all been baptized into that one body, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free, every one of us, we've been, that are truly born again, we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. We received the Holy Spirit the day that we were saved, and he says that you'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and then he says, and you shall be witnesses. That's what we're to be, witnesses for him, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, as we think about the extent of the witness that he wants us to be involved in, he begins by telling them that they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem. Now, many people have pointed out that, well, these men, actually, that was not their hometown. Most of them were from Galilee. And yes, it wasn't their hometown, but it actually was the place they were living right then. They were living in Jerusalem. And so what he says to them is, you begin to be a witness for Christ right where you're at, in the place where you're living right now. For me, I'm, I suppose, a bit like the Galileans. I've got a strong and different accent, and I live in Georgia. But God wants me to begin my witnessing in Georgia, right where I am, to my community, to my neighborhood. But then he says, not only there should my interest in the gospel end. It needs to go beyond where I live right now, and it needs to spread out. And he says, to all Judea. Judea was the surrounding region. And of course, we need to to reach out to our surrounding region as well and be interested in the work of the gospel in the whole state of Pennsylvania and perhaps into Jersey. And I don't know whether my geography of this area extends beyond that, but you know where I'm going on a map. You know, just the surrounding region from here, we need to be involved in the gospel outreach in these places. You know, when we first went to Georgia, I went to do a series of gospel meetings. And it was just a thrill to be involved in these meetings because all of the local assemblies in the surrounding region got involved. And one Saturday afternoon, there was 50 of us went out witnessing on the streets around Washington. I don't think they'd ever seen anything like that for years. And the fellowship we enjoyed together in this communal gospel effort was just thrilling. And I'm sure there's many opportunities for you to be involved in gospel work in your surrounding area. I know that the Christians in Harrisburg are going to be involved in a gospel outreach in a year's time. Well, you could be thinking about that, making plans towards helping out in that gospel outreach. I'm sure there are other outreaches going on in the surrounding area, and it's a tremendous thing to be involved in that. That's what the Lord says. Start in Jerusalem, but then your interest needs to keep moving out towards other areas. It's amazing the history of assembly testimony, how one assembly started in one area, and then they see all these other outreach areas and begin to witness out there and see little gospel outreaches and Bible studies and new assemblies start in different areas. That's how the work began in many places. Moving out from a center nucleus point and having preaching posts in different areas. You go to Northern Ireland, and I would take you to Northern Ireland. I'd love to take you there. And there are assemblies all over that small province of Ulster. And many of them were preaching posts where the young men got their first taste of preaching the gospel. They'd cycle out there and they would go and witness on the street corners or do door-to-door work. And many of those men, as they witnessed there, their testimony was accepted and received, and little assemblies began in different areas. And now there's hardly a village in Ulster that you couldn't go in where there's not an assembly. It's just incredible to see it. And it all began when people drove out from the city of Belfast and began to reach out into the surrounding region. And I believe that's what we need to be thinking of. Begin in Jerusalem, move out to Judea. And then he says Samaria. Samaria was relatively close by. In fact, remember the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4, when he said, I must needs go through Samaria. It was the most direct route for him to get from where he was to where he was going was to go through Samaria. But people used to take the long way around because they felt that they would be defiled by going through this group of this land where these half-breeds lived. It was, as it were, very close, but it was culturally very diverse. It was very different. They had a different religion. They had a different way of thinking. Well, the amazing thing about North America is that you can be involved in cross-cultural evangelism without moving from your present location. The amazing thing about America is the whole world is moving here. Even Englishmen move here. It's true, isn't it? The world is moving here. Our community, rural Georgia, I mean, we're really out in the boondocks, and yet there's a growing Hispanic population who have moved into our neighborhood. And many of them don't speak English. They just speak Spanish. They work in the chicken farms. And you could have a cross-cultural ministry in Washington, Georgia, and work your whole life with Hispanics and never have to move from your present location. All around us, there's opportunities. International students. I don't know whether you realize that there are students that come to this country and spend 4 years getting a degree in this land and never visit the home of an American citizen. They eat all their meals on campus. They spend all their time with their own little subgroup there. And you know the reason? They never get an invitation. There's a great opportunity to be a witness for Christ by opening your home up for foreign students. that are over here. Just give them some old-fashioned hospitality, like the lunch that I had today. Just invite them out for Sunday lunch. And over the course of a lunchtime, you could share the gospel with them. It's amazing. They've got to learn a certain amount of English to be able to listen to their lecturers. So you don't have to learn their language, but you can tell them. You can say, would you like to come to church with us and see, observe a church service and see what we do? It's amazing what opportunities there are out there if we just have the vision for it. And so Samaria, it's close by, but it's culturally very diverse. And all these things that I'm telling you about, people I know personally have done them, have been involved in that have opened their home to ministry, to international students, and saw many of them saved. They've had people in their homes from the Middle East, from countries where it would be very difficult to get in there with the gospel. They have entertained them week after week during their college term of 4 years. They've had them in their homes, preached the gospel to them. They got saved, many of them, and went back taking the gospel with them. That, to me, is very effective use of evangelism and hospitality. And then he says, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, I believe that our vision for the gospel needs to be worldwide. We need to think in terms of reaching the whole world with the gospel. Have a vision that is that big. And of course, the more we're involved in sharing the gospel, I believe the more young people in our assemblies will be exercised about going out into all the world and preach the gospel. The more that they grow up with an atmosphere of gospel zeal, the more that they will consider giving their lives in his service for gospel testimony. I believe that anything less than involvement in what it says here in verse 8, being witnesses unto him in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very uttermost parts of the earth, is disobedience. Because that's what he's commanded us to do. And notice that he has said that they're to do it in the power of the Spirit, not their own strength. It's not possible to do these things in our own energy, but he says that you will be given the power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now just turn with me to Mark's Gospel, please, in chapter 16. And I want you just to see something a little bit repetitive here, but very important for us to see. Mark chapter 16. And verse 15, it's another one of these occurrences of the Great Commission. And of course, one of the principles when you're studying the Bible is that when the Spirit of God really wants to get a message across to us, often he will use repetition. In other words, something will be repeated again and again and again so that we cannot miss the point. And here in Mark 16 and verse 15, you've got very much the same thought. It said, he said unto them, again speaking of his disciples, he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And now just look down to verse 19, where it tells us how they responded. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. I want you just to notice this, that in the Acts account, we're told that they would be given power and that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and enable them to do this work. And then when you get to Mark's Gospel's account, again, as they listen to his words, he says, go and preach the gospel. It says, they went forth. They didn't rationalize. They didn't say, I don't feel like I'm called to do this. They just did what he said. They went out in obedience to his word, and it tells us that the Lord was working with them. And it's a wonderful thing when you act in obedience, the Lord stands by his promises. He does work with you. I know for certain there's been times when I have preached the gospel in the open air, and I've gone out there literally in fear and trembling, my knees knocking, my stomach churning. And I stood up there just feeling as weak as a kitten and just sensing the power of the Spirit of God giving a boldness to preach the Word of God and actually having the joy of seeing people saved right in front of me on the street. And you say, listen, I was the weak guy. I was the one that's knees were knocking, but the Lord worked with us. And that's the joy of seeing it. And we miss so much of the opportunity, I believe, of seeing the Lord working with us because we're not obedient in the first place to His command to go. We kind of leave it to a few that we consider to be the ones that are the specialists in this, and we miss out on the blessing. It says that they went forth, the disciples, and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. And then Matthew 28, again, just repetition, but just the same truth that is being reiterated again and again. Chapter 28 and verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And again, listen to this promise. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Just a couple of points there. Firstly, in verse 18, he begins by saying all authority is given to him in heaven and in earth. And I've got a very simple question to ask for each of us to consider this evening. What does the Bible say that we should do regarding authority? We should be obedient to it, right? Well, the Lord Jesus, it is told us now that all authority has been given to him. That means he is the ultimate authority in heaven and on earth. So when he says, go therefore and teach all nations, what then should our response be? Should be one of simple obedience, shouldn't it? In other words, really, we shouldn't need a week of meetings to encourage us to do what the Lord has already told us to do. We really shouldn't need it. He's already told us, and really, all we should do is recognize, well, you're the authority in my life now. I'm not under my own authority. I was before I was saved. I did my own thing. But now I'm under your authority, and you've told me that I need to go. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to go. But then, as we do go, what do we find? Again, that promise, lo, I am with you always. You know, it's interesting that when we talk again about the Lord's Supper, and we talk about how faithful we are to be obedient to that because the Lord said, do it in remembrance of me. Another thing that we like to say is the quotation from Matthew 18, where we say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And we believe that the Lord is present with us when we meet to remember him, don't we? And we claim that presence, and it's right to do that in a very special way, when we meet to remember him, the Lord draws near. And it's wonderful. And of course, we ought to recognize that. James tells us if we will draw near to God, that he will draw near to us. And as we draw near to remember the Lord Jesus, we very much sense that he is with us when we're two or three are gathered in his name. But I want to point out that also, not only in that request that he made that we would remember him, is there the promise that he would be with us and come when in our midst, in the midst of us where two or three are gathered. But also, we've seen in all of these references that if we would be willing to go in his name and preach the gospel, he has also promised that his presence will be with us in a very specific and very real way.
And I wonder sometimes, do we miss that experience of the closeness of the presence of the Lord working with us when we're out there witnessing, because we simply don't go. We simply don't get involved. We simply say, it's not for me. I couldn't do that. And so we miss out in a very real sense in the presence of the Lord. Well, we said that we need to go forth because our Lord commanded it. Secondly, we need to go forth because our heritage is an example of it. Now, what I mean when I say our heritage, it's interesting when you talk about the heritage that we enjoy. There's a lot of discussion about this. Some people will say, well, you know, we're talking about a movement that really began in the 1800s in Dublin, in Ireland. And to a certain extent, our heritage does indeed go back to a group of believers who very much were exercised about getting back to the simplicity of following the New Testament pattern. And so these believers did this at this period in the early 1800s in Dublin, in Ireland. And in a very real sense, this is where our heritage goes back to. But if you went back to these men and asked them how they saw things, they said, well, really, this is not the beginning of our heritage. Our heritage goes all the way back to the New Testament itself. And they would say, all we're doing is just getting back to what it says in the New Testament scriptures. And I would like to just kind of look at, as it were, make a stopping point in church history in the 1800s, and I'd also like to go all the way back to where they would have us go back to the very beginning of the New Testament church, and ask the question, well, how did the New Testament Christians, those that really said, we believe in New Testament Christianity, how did they respond to the Savior's command to go and preach the gospel? So let's do that. Let's first of all go back to the apostolic church of the first century. Let's go back and see how they responded to the commission that we've just been reading about. And I'd like you, please, to turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, and I believe really this is where our heritage is from. We're trying to just simply follow the pattern that was followed by those early believers who had been commissioned by the Lord Jesus, and we simply want to follow them. And as we get to Acts chapter 8, we read something very interesting concerning the circumstances that prevailed in that day. And in verse 3, it tells us that as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, and committed them to prison. So we realize that the day that we're reading about was a day when there was much persecution, when it was actually a dangerous business to meet as a believer in the Lord Jesus, because there were people about that were seeking to arrest you and commit you to prison. And so you would think that if there was ever a time in the history of the church that it might be expedient to actually be quiet and to not preach the gospel, this would be the time, because you're going to get arrested for doing it. I mean, this is not the time to stand on a street corner and preach in the name of Christ, because it's very dangerous. Well, look at verse 4. How did they respond? Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. This is amazing, isn't it? It's not expedient. It doesn't seem to be a good time. It seems like preaching the gospel is risky business. People in the previous chapters of Acts have been beaten, arrested, and even killed for preaching in his name. But as the persecution intensifies, the amazing thing happens, the gospel preaching intensifies. Now, when we consider ourselves, we say, well, you know, really, today, we don't have too much persecution. You go out and knock on people's doors, perhaps you get a door slammed in your face. That's not a lot, really, is it, compared to what these people suffered? But it was amazing. Their zeal was such that they could not be daunted from their task of being obedient to his command. Turn with me to Romans. I want you just to see the extent of the zeal that these New Testament Christians had for preaching the gospel. And as we think of it, I'm going to ask you a question, and that is that as you read about their zeal, can you and I really call ourselves with a clear conscience New Testament Christians? Can we do that? Do we match up to their zeal? This is the Apostle Paul. And I want you to notice his words. He says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Here we have a man who sees himself as a debtor. He feels like he owes a debt to the Greeks. That was the cultured people of the Gentile world. And he also felt a debt to the barbarians, the uncultured people of the Gentile world. In fact, he felt that he owed a debt to all mankind, and the debt was that so as much as in him was, that he would preach the gospel. I sometimes question my own heart as I walk along the streets. How easy it is to look at people and to not see them the way they really are. You might see somebody driving around in a fancy SUV and you say, you know, they've really got the American dream. They've got their act together. Do we really see that the wrath of God abides upon them? That they're lost. They're on their way to an eternity separated from the Lord Jesus Christ in a place of eternal damnation. Do we sense our dirt to mankind? We have a responsibility, it seems, the way to escape that has been committed to us, to our trust. The gospel has been given to us, and all around us are people who are lost and on their way to hell. You know, it's an amazing thing. I grew up in a city of almost 1 million people. And for 21 years of my life, nobody ever told me the gospel. I never heard the gospel until I was 21 years of age. Nobody told me. And I'm so thankful that at work over my desk that one day somebody told me the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was saved. And I'm on my way to heaven now, but I will ever sense my debt to that person because they had the courage to tell me, but nobody else did. Now, is it that there were no Christians in that city? Yes, there were Christians. I know lots of them after I became a Christian, but prior to becoming a Christian, I didn't even know they were there. You know what? I've never even heard the word evangelical before. I didn't even know it existed. Now, why did I not know? Is it because the Christians did not sense a debt? sense it's an obligation that the gospel had been entrusted to them, and that they were the ones that God had chosen to spread his message throughout their region. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I wonder, are we ashamed of it? I wonder, is that really the root problem? That we don't want to, we kind of feel a bit embarrassed about talking to somebody about the Lord Jesus. He said, I'm not ashamed of it. You know why I wasn't ashamed of it? It changed his life. It had transformed him. And he knew the power of it. He says it's the power brought to salvation. Because he has seen that power working in his own life. He has remembered right about in verse 3 that was seeking to destroy Christianity off the face of the earth. And now, he says, I preach this gospel because it's powerful. Because look at what it did to me. I wonder, do you realize that this is a powerful message? Well, have we forgotten what it did to our lives? I know what I used to be, and I know what I am today. But I thank God that there's a difference, and the difference is the gospel. And so my question is this, do you sense this? Do you sense that this is a powerful message, that it can change lives, it changed yours, it can change somebody else's? Have we lost our confidence in the power of the gospel? He was once a blasphemer, persecuted the church of God, and the gospel transformed his life. Look with me at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians for a moment, please. Just another statement from this man, Paul, and I just, I sense here as you read this, here is a man that really is under a tremendous burden to preach this message. He says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe it is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe unto me, says if I preach it not. You can't glory in preaching because he says there was no choice of his own. He was compelled to preach it. It was something that was laid upon him. It wasn't a job. It wasn't a pastime. It was something that he had to do. He was constrained by a divine constraint. He was caught up in it, impelled by a power beyond himself. And he makes a great declaration, warn to me if I do not preach. He proclaims judgment upon himself.